Good evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew, chapter 13, verse 11. We'll get started with the service. And as we normally do, let's begin by taking a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems, because now's the time to prepare to hear the Word of God and study it as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to do that. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us. When we were your enemies, you gave us the best that you had. And therefore, now that we are born again and saved, we know that you will give us everything else that we need. We rely on your superabounding grace and the promises that you have provided in your word and in the spiritual growth that you have promised to provide us as we continue to study your word. We ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, for the hearers and the teacher. We pray for our country and our military and our leaders. Father, we pray for pastors that are teaching truth, and we pray for evangelists that have got the gospel right and are going and presenting that to people around the world. And we just ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue with our series on parables. And, of course, we're leading up to studying one particular parable that is a fantastic illustration of the grace of God and of the real character and nature of our Father. But before we get there, we've been looking at different basic material that describes what a parable is, why the Lord Jesus Christ taught in parables, how to interpret them. And we're going to continue in that vein tonight. But just to get oriented correctly, I'm going to just spend a little bit of time on how we got there once again, so that we keep in mind the main principle, the main doctrine, which is, of course, the grace of God as it pertains to our post-salvation life and time. We've seen in 2 Timothy 1:9, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In eternity past, God the Father granted that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, would be placed in union with Him. And for His purpose to glorify Himself, you would be the recipient of fantastic grace and mercy. And that is part of our calling as believers in the church age. And it's for His purpose and according to His own grace. In eternity past, this means that God decreed for you to be treated with grace and mercy. It's His policy toward you. This is ultimately what brings glory to God, as we've seen. It's the reason you've been created in the angelic conflict, that God's plan throughout all the ages, and especially in the church age, is He would be glorified by grace that He dispenses to undeserving creatures. And after salvation, therefore, it's really important that we understand the grace of God, because everything has been arranged in our lives after salvation so that divine grace is exalted. And as we've seen, the change from a spiritually dead sinner headed for the lake of fire to a son of God and a partaker of eternal glory demonstrates the surpassing riches of His grace. And the book of Romans is all about this fantastic good news. And not only, of course, what happened at the cross and what happens at salvation, but the implications of it during our entire spiritual life after salvation in time, and then extending all the way to the eternal state. All of this demonstrates the surpassing riches of the grace of God towards believers, particularly in the church age. And so only as you understand and realize that God's purpose can only be understood as expressions of grace. And this grace is throughout the Word of God, and it explains many things in the Word of God. You know, we saw in the Gospel of John, for example, with John chapter 1:16, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That's why He came. Grace heaped upon grace, measureless. This is a description of a limitless outflow of grace from God to you and to believers and to people, undeserving sinners. The grace of God belongs to the realm of the infinite. So never underestimate what it can do. His measureless love and goodness are released by the cross from every restraint, unshackled and free. And now the divine objective is that love in its infinity may manifest itself in superabounding grace blessings that stagger the imagination that are made available to the church age believer. We know that His love is infinite and His grace is infinite. And so one of the things that we need to do is to understand how our Father treats us individually in grace. And once we realize that, we'll start to understand how we can reflect the grace of God and who our Father is and how we treat other people. And all of that is what we mean by grace orientation. Under the grace policy of God, we're all commanded to be oriented to grace. And so I've chosen to start a careful study of a very popular story in the Word of God that illustrates how God the Father treats us in grace, and therefore what our attitude should be toward others who have failed as well. And we've seen that our Lord Jesus Christ called God His Father. It was revolutionary for Him to do that. In Luke 15, which we're headed to, that's where the parable is that we're going to study. Essentially, the Lord Jesus Christ defines the term Father. When He says God is His Father, what kind of Father is He? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ could have done it many ways, but when Jesus used the word Father to describe God in heaven, He answered the question about what He meant by that word by telling us a story, and that story is in Luke chapter 15. You don't have to go there, but it's about a young man who decided to go and make a life for himself without his father, or of course without God is really the point. He felt he was missing something that the world could offer him, that his life was just fading away. And in Luke 15, our Lord in verse 11 began His third parable in a message. And it's often called the prodigal son. The parable we're going to study begins in Luke 15, verse 11. However, we are first spending some time on some basic principles about the parable. And last class, we started looking at an overview of parables and how to interpret them. I'm going to bring back the highlights of that basic material tonight on parables, and then we'll get into some new material as well. So, what is a parable? Well, parables, we saw last time, comes from the Greek word parabolo, to mean to throw beside, to throw beside. The Greek verb parabolo literally means to place one thing beside another for the sake of comparison. To place one thing beside another for the sake of comparison. Now, during His earthly ministry, our Lord and Savior used parables many, many times, very frequently. And He did so to teach. He frequently used parables as a teaching tool. In fact, by one estimate, one third of His teaching that's recorded in the Gospels is presented in this form as a parable. And so the question then is, what is a parable, and why did Jesus use them, and what do they mean? It's very important to be able to interpret these correctly. If He's using parables to teach, and He is, and about one third of what He taught is in the form of parables, it's really important to accurately interpret them. So again, a parable is a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. It takes the known and places it next to the unknown so that we can learn about the unknown. Takes the natural and places it next to the spiritual so that we can learn about the spiritual. In particular, in the Bible, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact and a spiritual truth. A familiar fact and a spiritual truth. Now, familiar facts could be things like things in nature, like seeds and growing. It could be common human interactions like fathers and sons, or somebody getting married, or a widow and a judge, and so forth. Those things are familiar. And then the spiritual truth is something that's not familiar, that comes out of the parable and the comparison between the two. It's very similar when we study metaphors, when we're talking about the slave of Christ Jesus. It's a comparison between something that's well understood and something that you're trying to learn more about. Now, a popular way of expressing what a parable is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's not a bad, quick way of thinking about it at all. Jesus used common circumstances that His audience was immediately familiar with in order to teach spiritual matters about which they knew nothing. Now, it's interesting because while they were immediately familiar with it and they understood the social conventions that were going on, we aren't always that in the know when it comes to some of the meaning that is built into a first century Palestinian who would have, of course, shared all the cultural presumptions with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we got to dig And that's one of the reasons the pastor teacher is given in the church age, so that we can bring back information about what the cultural patterns were, what the culture was like in the first century, so that that meaning comes alive for you here in the 21st century in the United States. So, in any event, though, let's break this down one more time. Technically, here is what a parable is. It's a story, a narrative. Okay, narrative, the same thing as telling a story. It's just describing things that occur in time and describing relationships between people and so forth. It's true to nature. The events must have been likely to have occurred. Those who hear a parable must believe the event could have happened. Not that it did, because they understood that Jesus was telling them a story, but it had to be realistic, if you will. The events had to be possible, true to nature. This person hearing a story could have, it had to be believable. This really could have happened. It couldn't have been fantastic, in other words, or mythology and that kind of thing. And then finally, and most importantly, it contained encoded spiritual truth. It's encoded in the characters and in the action of the story, but there's spiritual truth there for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, as we saw last time. In fact, Jesus usually drew his material for parable stories from nature or everyday human situations. One of those two, because they're very familiar. You know, I mean, it may not be, the nature stuff may not be familiar to us today in our post-industrial, concrete-laden, strip mall filling American culture, but of course back then in the first century, these things would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience to whom he was speaking. Things like mustard seeds and fig trees and leaven and lost sheep, these things were very familiar to the Jewish people who lived in the area of Israel in the days in which Christ walked the earth in his first advent. But everyday human situations, one would think, would be universal. But as we're going to see, they're not, because there are cultural assumptions and standards and conventions that were in play in the Middle East in the first century that are different from what's in play in the 21st century in the West, in the United States. And so we need to see that. So in other words, there were judges and widows in the first century in Israel, and there are judges and widows today, but there may be some differences culturally in how those two interact. Laborers being hired for the day, for example. You know, we have unions in the United States. I don't believe they had unions in Israel in the first century. Weddings, you know, there were conventions about weddings back then, and they're different. You know, the relationship between the sexes is very different in the United States and then it was in Israel in the first century and so forth. And virgins, you know, I don't want to touch that one. But the point of it is that you do need to be able to go back into the history and into the culture in order to extract the complete meaning. But the fact is that Jesus, when he was teaching, was drawing from things that his audience were very familiar with, whether from nature or everyday human situations. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that Jesus took these common materials and then he crafted a comparison between common things that people knew and spiritual truth that was stunning. And it revealed spiritual truths that were stunning to those who had the spiritual ears to hear what was really being said. And that's what we're after when we go back and study this parable. This time we want to bring in information that will help that process along. Now, our Lord taught in parables, as we've seen, so that those who had believed in him and believed that he was teaching the truth and were seeking that truth would understand what the parable meant. Now, there would also be people there that rejected Christ and rejected what he stood for and didn't really come to seek after truth. Well, they would have heard the same story, but they wouldn't understand the profound spiritual truth that was put in there, that was encoded into the story. Now, the fact is that, generally speaking, truth either softens or it hardens. And of course, the goal, Christ's motive, Jesus' motive was to soften, was to have these stories reveal spiritual truths and to have people who were not understanding them yet to be moved to want to seek out what he really meant. Some, of course, Jews in Romans 9, it's told that in Romans 11 that the church will be a witness to that. And Paul wished this very much for his Jewish people, that there would be Jews that would be provoked to jealousy and thereby be saved and then go seek the truth. And that's partly what happens with parables. That person there who doesn't understand it could be motivated to seek out the truth, who Christ is and what this parable really means. And we're going to see that this is especially true of the audience that Jesus Christ originally spoke the parable of the prodigal son to. And that we're going to see that he was directing that story to a particular audience and a particular message that he wanted to get across to those who would give it a hearing. Now, at the end of last class, I gave you some guidance concerning the proper way to interpret a parable. To interpret. In other words, here's a story. What does it mean? What is the spiritual truth? What's Jesus getting at by telling this story? So we're going to go through this material one more time because it's really important. And not only that, but we're going to make use of some of it when we look at the parable of the prodigal son. So I want you to have it in your notes and to see it in the eye gate and hear it in the ear gate one more time. And again, I'm very much indebted and wish to thank Dwight Pentecost because it was his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, that formed so much of this material that you're going to see again tonight. So how do you interpret a parable properly? Well, first, to properly interpret a parable, it's necessary to study the historical context in which the parable was spoken. Boy, that is like the big, big statement. Now, when I say historical context, I mean, first of all, you know, what was going on in the life of Jesus, but also, what's the cultural assumptions about the story that was told, that Jesus told. So that whole historical context is critical, and it's been underestimated. It's been neglected many times when different commentators would provide interpretations of parables, and as a result, those parable interpretations fell short. Because you really need to understand the historical context in order to properly interpret a parable. Now, Jesus used parables to answer questions in the minds of those who heard him teach. So, in other words, he's teaching. He's out there. He might be, you know, in a boat, and the people are on the shore or in the field or wherever he might be. He taught many times at the temple and so forth, and in synagogue and so forth. Wherever he was, he'd be teaching, and he would see and know that the ones that he was teaching were having questions. And that whether they may say what the question was or they might not, but he used parables to answer the questions in the minds of those who heard him teach and were seeking after truth. He also used parables to solve problems that were coming up after he taught something. He taught truth. He wanted to impart the truth. He knew his listeners were having difficulty. There was a problem that was getting in the way of them really understanding the truth that would set them free. And he used a parable to try to knock that problem out of the way, get that stone out of the road. And that's really the reason. He would either answer questions or solve problems. And that's what I want you to understand, that that's really what's going on here with the parables. There's a question or a problem, and Jesus uses the parable to answer the question or solve the problem. Now, in order to find out what's going on, it's really, really simple, and people overlook this. All you really have to do is go find the problem or find the question. It's going to be there. You either go in the introduction, the verses right before the parable starts. In other words, what was going on when Jesus decided to say, hey, I'm going to teach you a parable. The kingdom of heaven is alike. Or there once was a man. Or how about this happened to you? So he would be teaching a parable in response to something that would have occurred or something that was asked or said right before the parable. Now, sometimes it's the other way around. You have to just look for a few verses after it. But this isn't hard. You get the parable, like, you know, chapter 15 of Luke is a big parable. You can look at the beginning, or sometimes you go after it and you'll see an application that the Lord uses to the story that will give you insight concerning the meaning. What's the question? What's the problem? So again, to say it forthright, in interpreting a parable, it is necessary to consider the question or problem that our Lord was dealing with in his life, in his teaching ministry, there in the first century. What was he dealing with? Who was he dealing with? What's the question that was on the minds of the audience? What problem had arisen that he was trying to deal with? The problem may be a conflict that was going on with people. It might be a question that they had. It might be other things. But there was something going on, and it's usually documented right there in the gospel, so you don't have to guess. Now, sometimes the question or the problem is stated directly, and other times the problem is just implied from a previous conversation or a previous event real in the life of Jesus. And often the whole key to it is simply identifying the audience. Often the key in interpreting parables to seeing the question or problem that our Lord was dealing with is first to identify our Lord's audience that he spoke the parable to. tremendously important. Who did he teach this to? You know? And then once you understand that, who that is, that will give you a lot of insight into the question or the problem that the Lord is addressing by teaching the parable in the first place. You know, it's sort of like, you know, you can imagine, for example, well, a good example of this would be David, right? David in the Old Testament had a really, really, really nasty episode with Bathsheba. And it really caused him a lot of trouble for a long time. And he had a hard time facing up to what he had done. And then the prophet Nathan was sent to him in order to open his eyes. And what did the prophet Nathan do? Well, being a wise man and being instructed by the Lord as to how to handle the situation, he comes to his boss and the king, after all, king of Israel. And he, now the problem here was that, you know, David had taken a man's wife and had the man killed. And the fact of the matter was that that was a big problem for the Lord because, you know, the Lord, one of the issues there was that he would have wished that David would have come to the Lord directly with any kind of issues he had, and he didn't do that. And so Nathan found a way to get at the problem, which was David was not facing, was not rebounding. He was not admitting, naming, citing, confessing what he had done. And rather than confronting him directly, which would have been problematic to do to the king, instead, Nathan decides he's going to tell a story. And he's going to tell a story about one of David's subjects, but the subject was going to do the very kind of thing that David actually did. And when David hears this story about this man who had lots of sheep, and then there was another man who just had one ewe, and that the man that had was very rich and had all kinds of sheep took the one sheep from the one who only had one, and so forth, and David was just really upset and angry at the person in the story who had taken the prized possession of the one who had so little. And of course, Nathan was talking about what David had done with Uriah when David took Uriah's wife Bathsheba. So he used a story to address a problem. It's a very common thing. I mean, teachers do this all the time. They may see something going on. There may be a discussion. There may be in class, there might be a conflict between two students or maybe a discussion that was going on. The teacher will tell a story to try to get the kids' attention to think about the larger issues that are at stake. And so it is a really great teaching tool, telling a story in order to get at some kind of truth. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And in order to really understand what he's getting at, you have to figure out, well, what's the problem that was going on that he was addressing? And again, the key is kind of common sense, but identifying the audience. Who's the audience that he spoke it to? Now, the discovery of this problem or question is really the key to interpreting this. And it comes down to this, real simple, but this is stated directly. If the truth gleaned from the interpretation, in other words, so here you are, you're reading a parable, and you want to interpret it, and you come up with, you say, yeah, I think it means this. Well, if what you come up with doesn't answer the question or the problem, and it's not the right interpretation. Pretty obvious, but it's really, this is basics. This is like basic drill on how to interpret a parable. You'd be amazed at how often these rules are neglected by commentators and even pastors that'll tell you it means so and so, but they'll neglect to even identify the audience or the problem that Jesus was dealing with. And as a result, their interpretation is wrong. All right, so these are the key principles. To look at the historical context and to try to identify the question or problem, identify the audience, and make sure that the interpretation answers the problem or question. Only an interpretation that answers the problem or question can be accepted. So this provides an objective test to use against your interpretation, if you care to make it of your own, of any parable in the Word of God. Now this principle can also be used to decide how many points in the parable you can bring out certain different truths, because you can interpret part of a parable instead of the whole thing, as long as that interpretation for part of the parable also answers the question or problem. And then fifth, the parables that we saw last time were designed to teach truth concerning the kingdom program. I'm not going to emphasize this too much, but it is something to keep in mind because so many of the parables of Jesus dealt with the kingdom. For example, look at Matthew 13:11. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And again our Lord uses the formula, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he launches into a parable. And so parables can be applied, of course, to spiritual truth concerning the kingdom of heaven that's operating in the church age. And so, now we're not going to get into detailed study of the kingdom program, and we looked at that a little bit last time, but realize that there is a invisible form of the kingdom that is in play, that is real during the church age, and you can use the parables to understand spiritual principles that have to do with the kingdom of heaven that's in place during the church age. Now, one, a couple of more points, and then we'll keep going on. And I know that this material is a little bit academic and technical, but that's okay. Part of what we're doing here is loading us up to be able to accurately interpret a parable. And the fact of the matter is that parables reveal secrets to believers. But they're only revealed to believers who keep at it, who keep seeking to know the truth, who keep plugging. And it's technical, and it requires tools, and it requires time, and it requires some discipline and focus. And so this is going to pay off, even though it may seem a little bit dry and technical right now. So hang in there with me. We'll get through this, and then we'll move on to looking at the material of the parable itself. We should get started with that tonight as well. Now, when you're interpreting a parable, there are two extremes. You should avoid both of them. Some people want to say that every little detail of the parable contains spiritual truth, and that's simply not so. Some of it's just in there to keep the story going, and it has no spiritual truth at all. On the other hand, there are other purists that will say, well, there's only one spiritual truth in each parable, and that's not really true either. There can be more than one spiritual truth. You know, in the parable that we're about to study, you can see principles concerning God as a father. You can see principles concerning how believers should treat one another, what repentance really means. There's several principles and several different spiritual truths that are taught in one parable. So you can't just say that there's one spiritual truth, but nor can you try to find something. And people do this. They allegorize everything. There's a story with three characters and four different animals and five different objects, and they want to make everything, every object to be meaningful and every number to be meaningful, and it's insane. And that's not the purpose of it at all. So you have to have a balance between making every detail into this deep spiritual heavy revy on the one hand, or just saying, nope, there's only one. I was taught this way 5 years ago. That's what it means. That's the only thing it means. And that's it. Move on. Both of those are wrong. You have to look at some balance there. In addition, you do, though, look for the central truth first. There's a priority. There is a central truth, a central spiritual principle. And that's the priority, and then make sure that anything else is in harmony with the central one. So, if there's a parable about repentance, and that's the main truth, and the main spiritual principle that's being taught, then make sure that whatever else you want to find as additional spiritual principles, that they all relate to the main one, the central one of repentance. And that's just another way of looking at this, saying, how do you get the balance? Well, it is true that there's a central truth. See, this is where people get carried away. The fact that there's a central principle of truth in a parable doesn't mean it's the only thing you can take from it, but it is the central one, the most important one. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that if you find several things in it, it doesn't mean that everything in it has to teach something spiritual. And so this gives you the balance of how to have many, but have a central one as well. And then another thing that's really important about parables is that you don't want to ever use a parable to formulate a new doctrine. And the reason is that it's encoded spiritual truth. Remember that. It's encoded. And, you know, you have to have a certain level of spiritual growth to be able to crack the code, as it were. And not only that, but the whole purpose of parables is to give new meaning about a doctrine that's taught elsewhere. So, for example, you know, repentance is not just taught in the parable of the prodigal son. Not hardly. It's taught in many places in the Old and the New Testaments, for example. Grace is taught many places. And so we're not going to find new doctrine when we look at a parable. But what we will find is a new understanding, an additional layer of meaning behind doctrinal principles that we've already learned. And that's the beauty of them. They bring things out in a striking way, in a memorable way, and cause us to penetrate more deeply our understanding of the character and nature of God, or why Jesus Christ came, or what he wants to do with us in our lives, or the depth of his love and grace and how it operates in our lives. And so we don't want to use a parable to formulate new doctrine, but to gain a new appreciation of the doctrine that we already know. And that's exactly what parables do. And not only that, but they will give you spiritual insights that you haven't had before. And that all, of course, is the work of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, as well as the doctrinal content that's already in your soul and your dedication to studying under your pastor. All right, so why is it that we don't use parables to formulate new doctrine? A couple of reasons. One, remember, we saw this last time, that parables conceal as well as reveal. The story is not the same as categorical doctrine. And there are principles there for those that are going to seek it with eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. So parables conceal as well as reveal. So certain elements may throw people off. And if that happens, then and that element that throws somebody off is where they go into some new doctrine, that's a problem. You have to have your spiritual senses, as Hebrews 5:14 teaches, trained in order to have the required level of discernment to understand and interpret it. But not only that, the fact of the matter is that you should never try or build or destroy a case for a doctrine solely on any metaphor. In particular, what we're talking about, a parable. You shouldn't do it. You should never try to build or destroy a case. Some people want to destroy a case for a doctrine. Some people want to use parables and then turn around and try to invalidate some kind of eschatology. Eschatology just means future things. They'll use a parable and they'll apply it in a way to try to say, oh, you know, there's no rapture. Or, oh, you know, the second coming is already occurred, and that we're in the millennial reign and stuff like that, based on a parable. Well, you can't do that. You never want to build or destroy a case for any doctrine solely on the evidence that's provided in a parable. All right, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, 31. Because with that under our belt, we are now finally ready to take a look at this parable that we're going to study concerning the grace of God. One day in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said something really interesting to the chief priests and the elders. And I want you to see that now. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. Matthew 21, 31. Because this is going to set us up for where we're headed in understanding the parable that we're going to spend a lot of time on, which is, of course, the parable of the prodigal son. The Lord Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 21, 31. He said it to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." And then he said to them in the very next verse, "For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him." So I want you to see, first of all, that there was a tremendous revival during the ministry of John the Baptist, as well as during our Lord's ministry. And this is often overlooked. There were many Gentiles, for example, who were public servants of Rome and lived in Israel and became born again. And there were many of the lower classes, and there were many sinners and people that were living riotous lives and so forth, as well as some that were living, you know, on the surface, pretty virtuous lives. But there were a lot of people who believed in Jesus Christ. And his point here was that some of the leaders, the chief priests and the elders, and some of the scribes and Pharisees, many of them didn't. They didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't believe in the good news that he was teaching. Or in Matthew 11:19, we see the same principle. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they," in this case the Pharisees, "say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes." Again and again, they would be hammering on the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And the Lord Jesus Christ turned it right around when he said, "Look, you know what? The tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God before you are." You see, but you had this self-righteous religious crowd that had this attitude of superiority. And they looked on the outside. And they looked on the behaviors of people. And they didn't look on the inside and the heart. And that was what the Lord was looking at. And so the Son of Man, of course, came eating and drinking meant that he used to party with these people. He used to sit down and share meals with these kind of people. And he would drink at those times with them as well. And he was criticized roundly for that. And this is what the Pharisees, remember, are saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying this about the Messiah. They're saying this about the God-man, the one who is about to go to the cross and die for their sins, as well as the sins of the ones that they were pointing out. And you see, the issue here is that the Pharisees and the scribes were a lot sicker than the tax collectors and prostitutes that they were attacking. And they didn't realize it. And the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the Lord Jesus Christ came for them as well as He came for the tax collectors and the prostitutes. But the ones that were responding were the ones that were being attacked by the religious crowd. And we see again in Luke 15:1 another statement of the same thing. Now all the tax collectors and the prostitutes kept on coming near Him to listen to Him. They came for a purpose. They were positive. Here was a message beyond anything they had ever heard, and they wanted to receive it. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests had big obstacles, and they were not willing to give the message a hearing. And that was the only difference. That was what Jesus was pointing out. He certainly would have been just as happy to have had those other people in His crowd, because if they were willing to admit that they were, what their wrongdoing was, what their legalistic tendencies and sinful tendencies were, and be willing to humble themselves and allow Jesus Christ to teach them, He would have been thrilled with that as well. And there was a message here, and the message, of course, was in John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they saw that. And for whatever reason, they'd been beaten down, or they were humble, they realized their depravity, they were ready to hear it. And they were ready for something new. They realized that the law, they couldn't live up to the law. Whereas the problem was that the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes, either through hypocrisy or arrogance, thought that they could. And therefore, they weren't ready for the message of grace. And that was an incredible thing. And that's exactly what was going on. So, nothing was more offensive to a Pharisee than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would hang around with these kinds of people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Now, actually, we have two totally different classes of people when you talk about tax collectors and prostitutes. And you need to understand that tax collectors in Roman culture were the aristocracy. They were like pretty important people. After all, they were the lifeblood of the Roman Empire. If you didn't get the tax revenues, then that Roman Empire was in trouble. So they were aristocracy in Rome. On the other hand, the sinners, the prostitutes, they were considered in the hypocrisy of Israel to be the lowest of the low. And so you have both these categories, and both of these categories of people were offensive to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were dealing with their own self-righteous arrogance. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 to see this again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And you need to understand this as background for what we're about to see in Luke 15. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. We see it again. And it happened that as He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and prostitutes came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. Now, I want you to get the picture. Here's Jesus. He's declaring Himself to be the Messiah. He has His disciples. He's a rabbi going from town to town teaching truth. And then He's hanging out at a house, at a table, and many tax collectors and prostitutes are sitting down with Him and dining with Him. And this was shocking to the Pharisees. I dare say it would be shocking to many legalistic Pharisees in the world today, in the church today. I mean, you know, picture it for a minute. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, I don't know the city of Fort Lauderdale all that well, but let's just say that me and a few of the men in the local assembly at Lighthouse Bible Church, we decide after one Sunday that we're going to go drive down to a strip joint in Fort Lauderdale. And we're going to hang out there all afternoon. Not going to go in and do all that, but we're going to hang out there. We're going to have a table outside. And we're going to serve food and beverages so that the people coming in and out can hang out with us and we can teach the gospel. It's going to be our evangelism mission. All right? And so we're sitting there during the afternoon. It's a beautiful sunny day. And we have this great food and spread. And we're all having a great time. And we're inviting people as they come out. We want to give them the gospel. They'll be born again and saved. And as we're sitting there, some of the strippers and the prostitutes, when their shift is up, are sitting down and there are a bunch of them hanging with us. And then all of a sudden we see that there are some of the more significant people in the city of Fort Lauderdale. We don't want anybody to know they're there. And they're coming out. And then there might be... this is what's going on. Or you might have, maybe we're in Wall Street, you know, and you have some of the big high rollers there that everyone wants to blame and attack. And they're seen as traitors now to the Main Street and so forth. But we're over there in Manhattan and we're hanging out with some of these people and having a great time. You see, it's through these certain kinds of people that were looked down on or judged or condemned by the first century legalistic types. And Jesus realized that he came to seek and save the lost. And if there were people that were ready, say, you know what? I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm wretched. I know I got big problems. I know I need a savior. This is the guy. And I want to hear everything he has to say. He didn't care where they came from. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Kind of funny. He comes at night because he doesn't want the other Pharisees and the people on the Sanhedrin to know he's there. But, you know, Jesus had a great time with him and welcomed him. And in fact, the Bible verse that we use in evangelism comes from John 3:16. And of course, John 3:16, what's going on in John 3:16? Well, he's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. So, you know what? He would have talked to anybody. That's the point. But the problem is that there's certain obstacles that are in the way for certain kinds of people, and some of them are worse than others. And the obstacles that were in the way of the Pharisees were much worse than the obstacles for the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And I mean an obstacle to receiving the gospel. And that's the issue here. And I dare say that that's going to be the issue when we get to our parable as well. So I want you to keep that in mind. Jesus once said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And this is very much the case when it comes to cultural assumptions and reality. When it comes to people and they're entering the kingdom of heaven. That's why he would say, look, the prostitutes and tax collectors are getting into the kingdom before you guys. Doesn't mean that those guys can't get in, or they didn't come for them, but that they got bigger problems than the tax collectors and prostitutes. And notice again, Matthew 9:10. It happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and prostitutes came and were dining, I love it, with Jesus and his disciples. This, of course, shocked the Pharisees. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, now notice, not to the Lord, but the disciples, because Pharisees usually, and legalistic people generally, do their talking behind people's backs. Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and prostitutes? So this is a big problem for the Pharisees and the scribes. All right, so now with that as background, we're ready to look at Luke chapter 15. And I want to just bring two key points about parables as we carry them into our study. Remember these, if nothing else. First of all, it's very important to take note of the audience to whom Jesus first spoke the parable, or spoke the parable. You know, in other words, we can read it, but when he first gave it, who was the audience? The audience. So second, see whether Jesus actually gives the main point when he tells the story. Sometimes he would actually do that. People ignore these things, and they're right there in the text. So in other words, who's the audience and what does Jesus give as information about what the main point is? What the focus is? What the problem is that he's trying to solve? All right, so the story we're about to read, the parable, is about a young man who decided to go and make a life for himself without God, as we've seen. And he thought his life was fading away. And in Luke 15:11, it's just going to see, it's the third parable in a set. And it's often called the prodigal son. But what I first want you to see is his audience. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Okay, the parable begins in verse 11, but I want you to first see his audience. Because remember, on point number one, they were taken away. It's very important to take note of the audience to whom Jesus first spoke the parable. And then point two, see whether Jesus actually gives the main point when he tells the story. All right, look at Luke 15:1. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners, we've seen them quite a few times already tonight, haven't we? Were coming near him to listen to him. They were soaking up this truth about grace. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You know, and I want to point out something here, even before we go any farther, because I want you to see how the tax collectors and the sinners, which have to do with our, with that part of our sin nature, which has to do with the selfishness and sort of the lasciviousness that we have, some areas of weaknesses that we have. Okay, I want you to notice that part of the old sin nature, if you will, is more open to the grace of God than the legalistic part of us that wants to condemn us and judge us and say, "Oh, God would never have anything to do with you." I want you to see that, because I want you to see that what the obstacles are sometimes. We always think our sins are the obstacle. And in the big picture, that's true. But sin is a big word. I mean, after all, you know, the Pharisee Paul said he was the worst sinner who ever lived, and yet he wasn't a tax collector. He wasn't a prostitute. He wasn't out there living a life, you know, raising hell all the time. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, did everything right, as to the law, blameless. That was it. He's the worst sinner who ever lived. My point is that what we think of conventionally, if you will, or the way that humans tend to define sin, is too limited. And that the part of our wretchedness that has to do with us thinking more highly of ourselves and being arrogant and putting us on a pedestal and having standards that we think we have to live up to, and also being so judgmental and condemning of others, but also of ourselves, that part is a sinner as well. And in fact, that stuff is more of an obstacle to the grace of God and to the good news of the gospel than some of the stuff that everyone gets all upset about. In terms of, you know, again, the sexual sins and the other kinds of sins having to do with the body and eating and all those kind of things, or loving money too much, even those kind of things. So we have to understand that what's going on here can be seen as very insightful when it comes to understanding the nature of obstacles to the gospel, nature of obstacles to the grace of God. Remember, we just finished studying them. Yes, sin is an issue, but it's the guilt about it that gets in the way. And it's the obligation that we put on ourselves and on others. And it's the human merit. That was the stuff, remember? Those were the big, big obstacles to the grace of God. Most of that was Pharisee stuff. It wasn't prostitute stuff. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, the guilt about our sins, that's Pharisee stuff. That's the Pharisees putting burdens on people and making them feel guilty. And the fact that there's obligation, that's Pharisee stuff. That's not tax collector and sinner. Now, tax collectors put an obligation to pay up, but as far as their own lives that they lived, they were pretty, you know, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he lived a pretty fun-loving life. And the tax collectors and the sinners hung out, and the prostitutes hung out together because nobody else would have them. But the point is that the kind of things that get in the way of grace are the Pharisee and scribe things of human, putting human merit in the picture. All right, so notice that in Luke 15:1 and 2, there's a crowd that's gathered around Jesus, and it's an interesting crowd. There's the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, and then there's the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're all there together. So we have tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, we have Pharisees and scribes. It's a very interesting combination for a local assembly, would you say? Perhaps all those categories are represented in your local assembly today. But in any event, he's going to turn around and he's going to teach three parables about things that are lost. First, you have lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, 4-7. And then you have a lost coin. Actually, I have one. Well, we'll see actually about that. You have the lost coin in Luke 15, verses 8-10. And then you have the lost sons in Luke chapter 15, 11-32. And so, again, three parables about things that are lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, and lost sons, plural. And this parable ranks among the finest pieces of teaching and one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture and, in fact, all of literature. And there are many applications that we can learn from this parable. In fact, we see it from the many titles that have been given it down through the years. Here are all the different titles that have been used for this parable that we're about to study. The lost son. The two lost sons. The waiting father. The parable of divine mercy. God's love for the lost. The lost son, the dutiful son. So you can see that there are many different meanings here. Many different applications that come from this one story. The prodigal son is the emblem of a sinner who refuses to depend on the Lord or be governed by Him. And we're going to see how dangerous it is for us to desire to be at our own disposal and to live in a state of independence and to be our own rulers. But we're also going to see that you can be like this and you can be right under the nose of the Father. You don't have to run away and go to a foreign land to do that. Because as we're going to see, this description is a description of more than one son in the parable. And that's going to be very important because, again, please remember, we'll look at the audience at the very beginning. What do we have? We have tax collectors and sinners, and we have Pharisees and scribes. And in fact, when Jesus tells the story, he is directly talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, as we shall see. And so once again, as is the case last time we studied the metaphor of slavery, if you remember in the New Testament, I'm indebted to the work of a scholar who has carried studies of this parable to a great place. And he's really done, what he's done is looked at it in light of the historical and cultural settings of the first century Palestine. Now, his name is Kenneth Bailey, and the work is titled Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. So what I'm telling you is that I've spent some time studying a particular text called Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15 by the author Kenneth Bailey. And there's a lot of fantastic stuff in that book. And I'm going to bring out some of it as we go through this short series looking at the story, the parable of the prodigal son. But I want you, we're going to see tonight a little bit about his technique, because that's really the key, because while there's this one book and this one chapter, his technique is something that can be applied to many, many parts of the New Testament. Now, Bailey presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a theologian, as he was, and he taught, as we've seen, using parables. Now, a parable is a kind of metaphor, and remember that a metaphor has a topic, an image, and a point of similarity. Remember that? Topic, image, and point of similarity. You are the salt of the earth. The topic is you as a believer. The image is the salt of the earth, and then the points of similarity, that salt makes people thirsty and is a preservative. Remember all that? Well, the same thing is true of a parable. It has a topic. Maybe the topic is forgiveness. Maybe the image is of a father who forgives a son who doesn't deserve it. And then the point of similarity has to do with the fact that forgiveness has to be all absolute. I mean, this is an illustration. The parable is a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that comes to life because it's a whole story. You know, if you say that God's word is a light to my feet, and that's an image, that's a metaphor. But if you have a whole story, you see it comes to life. There's action and there's change and there's interaction between people. So a parable is a metaphor that comes to life by means of a story, but it still is a topic, still has an image or set of images and some similarities. Because after all, what's a parable? Putting one thing, the image, beside another, the spiritual truth, and trying to teach because of the point of similarity. So metaphor and parable have a lot in common, but a parable is a metaphor that comes to life by means of a story. Now, Bailey, the other thing about him is that he's an expert in the ancient Middle East. He's an expert in the ancient Middle East. He has a great understanding of the importance of culture. And his key point is that if you're going to understand a story that was told in another culture, you need to understand the culture. All right? Now, that's pretty straightforward. But again, how many people have gone to the Bible and read a parable and have interpreted it according to their own cultural assumptions of where they live and what a judge is like and what a father is like in the United States and so forth? And they're way off the bat. They have no clue. In fact, there's something that's the exact opposite. But they don't know that because they've never bothered to study the culture in which the parable was told. So, and this is just a general principle. If you think about it, if you want to understand the point of a story that's told in another culture, you need to understand things about that other culture. So when Christ teaches about God using a parable, dramatic action, the culture of Jesus and the people, his audience, is a critical key for unlocking the spiritual meaning of the parable. And here we have a very big problem. And I'll tell you what it is. Modern American culture is very different from ancient Middle Eastern culture. Again, modern American culture, our culture, is very different from ancient Middle Eastern culture, the culture of the first century in Israel, where Jesus lived, his culture, and his humanity, his first advent. Very different. And so if we don't spend any time studying his culture, we're going to miss the point of a lot of what he was teaching in his parables. Not in everything. I mean, if he's taught something straightforward, like I'm going to die and 3 days later I'm going to rise again, well, we don't have a problem with that. That's straight, right? But if he's going to tell a story, and it's embedded in the culture that he lived in, there's a good chance we'll miss something if we don't bother to study his culture a little bit. And after all, who else do we want to study? You know, these people that they study history and they'll go back, and I'm as guilty as anybody. I mean, I love American history. All right? I love it. I read books all the time about American history. Okay? But the fact is that if we're going to study culture, there's no more important history and culture to study than the times of Jesus and the times of where the Bible was written, because there we reap benefits from that study immeasurably, because it helps us to understand things in the Bible. I mean, we talk about eisegetics. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's exactly it. It's a critical thing. It's one of the three, you know, parts of the triangle of good Bible study, right? Exegesis, well, it's eisegetics, categorical, and exegesis, right? In other words, study the history, compare Scripture with Scripture, make sure you have a good foundation of categories of doctrine and what the principles are. And then exegesis is when you go into the Greek language and you look at the original language and you study principles that come right out of the text, understanding Greek and Hebrew. Well, those are all critical. This is one of them. And this is the one that, quite frankly, a lot of pastors, including myself at times, have the hardest problem with, because you really have to do a lot of work to get this information and bring it to bear on a topic, on a doctrine, or a passage. All right. So again, please realize that our culture today is very different from the culture when Jesus walked the planet in his first advent. And if we substitute our culture for theirs, we can't properly understand the parables, the stories. And Bailey has studied this problem for over 30 years, and he's convinced that the cultural distance between the West, and by the West, I hope people understand that this means like Europe, United States, Western culture, to the Middle East, that distance, the cultural difference, distance between the West and the Middle East, is greater than the distance from the 21st century to the first century. So in other words, that people who lived in the Middle East in the first century have more in common with the people that live in the Middle East today than we have in common with the people who live in the Middle East today. All right? It's an amazing thing, but it's true because of cultural issues. And so, have we ever seen that lately? I mean, Bailey, I don't have the book in front of me. I wanted to see the publication date. I think it's before 9/11. And if Kate, you know, so he was going to see prophetic when we see the clash of cultures today between the West and, you know, Islam. But in any event, they're very big. This is what he said. This is how he put it. The cultural gulf between the West and the East is deeper and wider than the gulf between the first century in the Middle East and the contemporary conservative Middle Eastern village. So in other words, the cultural gulf is deeper than the time gap, if you will. So, you know, traveling back 20 centuries is less of a gap culturally than going from the East to the West, from the Middle East to the Western world. And that's what we need to understand, that there are things about Middle Eastern culture that are very different than things about culture in the United States and in Europe. And these cultural assumptions behind a story are critical to understanding the meaning. And that's really where I'm going to have to leave it off tonight, because we're going to dive into this the next time. But as I do, I just want to illustrate with a quick example. Suppose you hear a story about a husband and wife, and a storyteller tells us the following. It was Super Bowl Sunday at 7 p.m. She invited her three friends to join her doing the hustle in front of the widescreen television. Now, you know that's a direct affront to her husband, but the only reason you know that is because of things that are assumed about of our culture. Super Bowl, we know, is a football game that every red-blooded American male treats as a sacred ritual and has to watch. And the game usually starts around 6:30, and men gather around the television to watch the game. But if you told that story to a primitive tribesman in Africa who had never owned a television, I don't think he would have got the idea of how much tension there was between that husband and wife. So cultural assumptions are pretty important. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity tonight to hear your word. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we apply it and go forward in your plan. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.